Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your interest in us now and your children.
Amen.
We thank you for the studies we have been doing in the Bible. It helps us a lot to understand who we are in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the oversight who helps us by teaching us, Lord, and leading us in our studies. Thank you so much for their sight, oversight, Lord, and their vision of the Bible and their understanding of the Bible, so we can benefit from that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, very good. Thank you again to all. I noticed that Lorna is not with us on Zoom this evening, and she usually is. Has anybody heard recently from Lorna? She may have family matters that have held her up, but we do miss her this evening.
On Friday, she was sick.
She was sick.
On Friday,
Okay, well, she's probably still sick. So
probably.
we should add Lorna and her sickness to our prayers. So we're going to study the life of Hezekiah. The question is his life that important? And I mentioned to you last week that three chapters in 2 Kings are devoted to the life of Hezekiah. And then I said six chapters in 2 Chronicles are devoted to the life of Hezekiah, but I told you I don't count very well. And so I was right and wrong. I didn't count well. It's only four chapters in 2 Chronicles that are devoted to Hezekiah. And then there are three chapters in Isaiah devoted to Hezekiah. So if you're good at arithmetic and you add them all up, how many chapters do you get? And I was wrong again. I think it's four chapters in Isaiah. I think it's three, four, and four for a total of 11 chapters devoted to the life of Hezekiah. Is that significant? Well, the answer is yes. The Lord must be wanting to tell us something. To go over 11 chapters on the life of one man. Now, we're told that he was a great man, that there was none greater before him nor after him. So he was a great man. But very strange that so much time would be focused there. And by the time we get to our end of our study, we'll have found out that most of those chapters contain the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah and the counsel of Isaiah to Hezekiah. They're repeated and repeated. They're very important for us. So we will get to that as we go through this man's life. But keep it in mind that the life, the behavior of Hezekiah is exemplary and something that we can and should learn from. So that's our background. So Eric last week was teaching us about what Second Chronicles tells us about the very early years of Hezekiah. The Book of Kings focuses more on the middle years, but the very early years are picked up by Second Chronicles. So Eric, why don't you carry on from where you were last week and lead us up to the middle years of Hezekiah?
Right. Yeah, as you mentioned, the first 3 or 4 years of Hezekiah are not really found in the Book of Kings. Kings has a different focus. It's the Book of Kings is more centered on, we might say, the ruling of the kings and the ministry of the prophets, whereas Chronicles more focuses on the priesthood and the temple. So the reforms that we read about in the early part of 1 Kings chapter 18, where verse 4, where we read that he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the groves and so on, that actually took place after about 4 years, 3 or 4 years. Leading up to that is a very important portion in Hezekiah's life and the life of the nation. In the first year of Hezekiah, the very first thing that he did was he opened the temple doors. They had been closed by his father Ahaz, locked up. A great deal of debris and rubbish had collected. It had been neglected for those years of his father's life. And the very first thing he did was to open the doors of the temple and get the priests to go in and cleanse the temple, starting at the inner part of the temple and working outward. He cleansed the temple. And then we read that he restored the temple worship. The priests were sanctified, the Levites were sanctified. And then tonight we're going to look at, after that, this is all in the first year of Hezekiah, he celebrates the Passover that hadn't been done this way for many, many years. There's some question as to whether the Passover had been kept. I'm sure it had been under Jehoshaphat and others, other godly men, but not in this way. This was a great celebration that embraced not only Judah, but also the nation, remnants from the nation of Israel that had not been taken captive by Sennacherib. So it really elucidates an important principle. Before the outward reforms could have any success, any chance of success, there had to be an inner cleansing. And that's a very important application we can make to our own lives individually and to the church itself. There's a lot of things wrong in the world. I think it was J.G., or it was Chesterton, who answered a challenge from a newspaper in England, "What's wrong with the world?" And he won the essay with two words. He said, "I am."
Good.
I'm what's wrong with the world. Multiply that by every individual that makes up a society, and you'll find that the root cause of all the problems is right down into old self, me. I'm the larger society reflects the individuals. And so, first of all, there must be an inner cleansing before there can be an outward reform. Reform from without, the Lord Jesus, you remember, he said that a spirit, when it goes out of a man, it goes into dry places and seeks a place of rest, finds none, comes back with seven worse demons and back into the man, and the last condition of that man is worse than the first. So outward reform is no good without an inner cleansing. So that's the principle. One of the things that we have read over and over again with the kings was, but even the good kings, Jehoshaphat and others, but the high places were not removed. But the high places were not removed. There was some reforms. There was some movement back to God. There was the godly example of some of these men, but the high places were not removed. But Hezekiah did. But the reason why is that he had restored the heart of the people. He had gone to the very heart of things, restoring the temple worship, restoring the sanctification of the priesthood, and through appointments of that nature, the worship was restored in the nation. And as we will see, there was a nationwide, it went out from the center and went out to all the people. And from there, then later on, we find after the temple worship was restored and there was revival, then they went out and those high places were destroyed. In the book of Kings, you don't get that connection, because it just sounds like in the very first time, first year or two of his reign, he went down and destroyed those pillars. Well, he didn't do that. In Chronicles, we'll find that it was a united effort of the nation. Previous to that, some of those good kings, I think, they found a resistance among the people who loved those old places that had been there for centuries. And though they may have burned incense to the Lord, it wasn't in this prescribed place. And so it remained a weakness among the people. And then when a wicked king like Ahaz arose, those places developed into places of idol worship. The principle again is inner cleansing first, then outer reform is possible. Other than that, it's just a facade. It's cleaning up the outside and leaving the inside dirty. So we looked last time then at chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, and it was in the first year. We read in verse 3 that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and told them to sanctify themselves and sanctify the house of the Lord. And so having completed that, he then in verse 20, we read that the king Hezekiah rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and he restores the temple worship. Once it's sanctified, then offerings can be made to the Lord. And that's what he continues to do. We read in verse 24, the priests killed them. They presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. We mentioned last time that Hezekiah had a large heart for all the people of God. He wasn't just concerned with those under his kingly authority in Judea, but he also was concerned about God's people, even in that breakaway kingdom to the north. And now, having done that, there was great rejoicing. It was a time when the godly then rose to the surface. And those that were weak, perhaps, joined them wholeheartedly. And others were all converted or repented, and they joined them. There was a movement now, a wonderful movement led by the Spirit of God and through this man, Hezekiah. And so then in chapter 30, he proceeds to go on. And we'll read through it. We won't make many comments. There's not necessary to. It's pretty much self-explanatory, except for a few details. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. Here he again extends the broad invitation to all of God's people. He also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Sounds like he gave a particular attention to those tribes that were mostly centered around Samaria, that had long held power in the old kingdom to the north. So he sent specific invitation via letters to those tribes in the mountain ridge of Samaria, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now notice this verse here. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make this proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Notice that he took into his counsel the leaders and all the people. Hezekiah didn't make a kingly command, but rather he was a very wise king, much like a David in that sense, ruling the people well. In other words, he didn't make a top-down proclamation, but rather through force of his will, no doubt, by the Spirit of God, he was able to gather the people to the same purpose. That's a good example, I think, for leaders anywhere. An autocratic kind of government is very displeasing to the people. A weak leader is even worse. And King Hezekiah was neither. He was a strong leader, but he was you might call him a people's king, but a strong one. And people must have been able to rally around him, just like they did to David, where they rallied around David, where they gathered to him, even from the time that he was in the cave of Adullam. He was not an autocrat. I'm not sure that quite the description we could call a king like King Hezekiah, but it's the decision to keep this Passover included all the leaders and all the people. So it was a joint movement, a mass movement, you might say, no doubt initiated and helped along by this good King Hezekiah. So they make this proclamation. They had written letters now to those that were perhaps most resistant to this, the Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim has always been a problem in the kingdom, right from the time when the kingdom went over to Judea rather than to Ephraim. You remember that Joseph, he got a double blessing, and the kingdom was his and Ephraim's to lose, which they did. The kingdom went to Judah because of their faithfulness. And so Ephraim was kind of peeved about this, the Ephraimites. They always felt that they were better than everybody else and that they should have had the upper hand. So you remember even Jephthah had problems with them and others as well, with the Ephraimites, because of their long grievance at not being chosen as the leading tribe in Israel. Even though Joseph, their father, was the one that brought them into the promised land. So the kingdom was really theirs to lose, and they lost it. So now they make a proclamation to all the other tribes as well. Runners, it says, verse 6, then runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders. So there it would be announced. It wasn't just a proclamation from the king. It was also the head men of the nation of Judah that invited them. It wasn't as they would feel almost to the leaders of these other tribes. It was almost like a personal invitation from the leaders of those tribes. So it was very wisely done. And the proclamation, he spoke according to the command of the king, children of Israel, Isaac and Israel. He spoke according to the command of the king, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. There had been various incursions by the Assyrians over the years. And it culminated, of course, in the invasion of Sennacherib into the land and took Samaria some 4 or 5 years later. However, before that, there were many that were taken. And certainly the first tribes to fall were the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. He says, and don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So he wasn't mincing any words here. It wasn't sort of, oh, come up and we'll have a nice little feast and a little get-together. He says, no, this is important. Turn back. It's a call to repentance for those wayward tribes of the north that had been under the influence of Jeroboam's golden calves, which were situated both in the south and in the north, that became the worship of that northern kingdom. But there was still a remnant there, we read. So the runners, verse 10, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. That's really indicative of the hearts of the majority of the people in that northern kingdom. They were ripened for judgment. But there was a last call. There would be some that would hear, the remnant, that would flee out of that northern kingdom, perhaps. Verse 11, it really describes a blessed remnant who returned to the God of their fathers and their brethren in Judah. So we read verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of the Lord was upon Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. How many people, a very great assembly, or now, rather, many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom. According to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them. This lovely short intercessory prayer. May The good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Here the law, the strictness of the law was set aside in mercy for a higher cause of the people who in their hearts were turned to the Lord. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. Here again, we don't find Hezekiah initiating it, at least it's not stated here. It's the whole assembly, we want more of this. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves.
Amen.
And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose, blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. What a time that was. It had been years and years since there was joy in Israel. It wasn't, you got to go back many years that you read of joy in Israel. But there was this great joy, and it was contagious. Many people were swept up in it, no doubt, great revivals. And then we read in chapter 31, now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke down the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, and even Ephraim and Manasseh. They went up even into the northern kingdom. Such was how great the enthusiasm was and the revival that had taken place. Then they all went back into their own land. And that really takes us then chronologically back to 2 Kings, where I think the last week we went down to chapter 8. I think we finished chapter 8, or verse 8 of chapter 18, where we actually get a little more detail in 1 Kings of the acts of Hezekiah. In Chronicles, it emphasizes the work of the priesthood, as I mentioned. And here, the emphasizes the work of the kings.
All right, so verse 9 then, 2 Kings 18, verse 9, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah. So he'd been going for 3 years, we really read the details about him working in the temple and removing the high places and so on. I should go back to verse 7. During those first 3 years, verse 7 says, in the end, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now, all this section on Hezekiah, the main theme is his battle against the king of Assyria. And so in those first 3 years, he did all these great works, But he rebelled against the kings of Assyria, and, verse 8, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza. So he reached out beyond his own nation, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, which was a very bold move, and he smote the Philistines. Verse 9, it came to pass then in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So here's Hezekiah, and he has rebelled against the king of Assyria, and then he watches the king of Assyria come up against Samaria, right next door. And so my question is, how do you think he felt? And frankly, I think he was scared. It's one thing to have an enemy. It's another thing to have him next door. And so verse 10 is an amazing verse. It says, at the end of 3 years, they took it. It took 3 years for the king of Assyria to destroy Samaria. That's a long time. And so here's King Hezekiah with the Assyrian host right next door. And 3 years, this problem goes on. And so I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, that the problems that you have in your life often continue for a long time. And sometimes you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've got a problem. Frankly, I've had it for 3 years. I've had it for 10 years. We've had it for, this problem is huge and it's still here. And frankly, I couldn't count up the number of times I've prayed to you about it. And I've still got it. Okay, and that kind of bothers you. At least if it doesn't bother you, it bothers me when I pray like that. So here he is, Hezekiah, watching what's going on next door. Again, verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, verse 10, and at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So, I just remind you about the archaeologist who, from Montreal, very famous archaeologist, went to, having read these verses, he went to that land. And he came to what was he thought was this city, Helah, on the Gozan River. And he landed the airplane landed. He got in a taxi. And as he was driving along in the taxi, he asked the taxi driver, are you your nationality? Are you local or were you from somewhere else? And the man said, well, actually, I'm an Israeli. My forebears came to this country way back in the days of Hosea, the king of Samaria. We were defeated over 2,000 years later. And this archaeologist says, among other things, this shows that the Bible is a pretty accurate book. So that's what happened. 3 years they were there. And then the big gap, verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's 7 years later than the sixth year of King Hezekiah. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So here's Hezekiah, stressed by praying about the Assyrians next door in Samaria. And then after a few more years, the king of Assyria comes back. And now he takes the major cities in Judah. He hasn't taken Jerusalem, but he's going to the major cities north of Jerusalem, and he's taking these cities. And you can imagine Hezekiah is pretty stressed out about all this. What's he been doing in his kingdom up to the 14th year? Well, he's been laying the grounds, laying a foundation for the Lord, looking over his shoulder at the Assyrians, praying. And after all this time and all the good work he's done, all of a sudden his kingdom is being lopped apart. Major city after major city after major city. How would you have felt? Well, I think a lot of people would have said, this is ridiculous. We've been praying about this all this time. All it does is get worse. What's the point of praying if when you pray, things get worse? What would you think under those circumstances? You'd probably think, if I hadn't prayed, it would be even worse. How bad can it get? And so you thank the Lord that though it's worse, it's not impossible, but the miracles of God often come at the very last minute. Matter of fact, they almost always come at the very last minute, don't they? What do you do in the meantime? Pray. What's Hezekiah do? Verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish. Where's Lachish? Well, Lachish is one of the key cities in Judah. He didn't send to Assyria, to Nineveh. He just sent to the king. And he said, Sennacherib, you've been conquering city after city, and here you are at Lachish, one of our major cities. And so he says to him, verse 14, I have offended. I'm awfully sorry, Sennacherib. I've offended you. How did he do that? Well, he rebelled against him 10 years earlier. So he says, I've offended. Return from me. That which you put on me, I will bear. Basically saying, you name the price to go away, and I'll pay you. And so Sennacherib probably chose a price. And so verse 14 goes on. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah said, where am I going to find 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold? So verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which he himself, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So what do you think of that? Was King Hezekiah a good king? Yep. Was what he did a good thing? You're not really sure, are you? I'm not really sure. Can you understand why he did it? Yep. It was a big problem. You ever going to have any big problems in your life? Go like this. Okay, make sure that when you have big problems in your life, you keep praying to the Lord. Don't despair. Don't give up now. Anyway, he said to the king, listen, we'll give you the money you want. I'll take it from my house. I'll take it from the house of the Lord. And I think it's unfortunate. The line is, he took the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me. Must have broken his heart. What good did it do? And we're jumping ahead now, but the facts are it bought him 3 years. 3 years, Sennacherib was back. And it's true, you can often do something to solve the problem. And you may postpone the day of judgment a year or two. You may postpone it a decade or two. But it doesn't say he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer and said, go ahead, give him the money. It's amazing. He didn't pray to the Lord. Now, I told you that there are 11 chapters on the book of Hezekiah. What are most of those 11 chapters about? Well, they're the prayers that he made 3 years later when Sennacherib came back. So I say to myself, why didn't he pray those prayers 3 years earlier? If Sennacherib's going to come back, if he's going to pray intensively as he did, in a wonderful way as he did, shouldn't you have prayed it earlier? When is the best time for you to pray about a problem? Yesterday? That's the best time. You always say, I should have prayed about this yesterday. Pray about it yesterday. You're going to have a problem tomorrow? Yes. Do you know what it is? No. What are you going to do today? Pray about it. Okay, Lord, I want you to help me with all the problems I got today, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to do today in my life what has to be done, so that when the problem of tomorrow comes, I'm ready for it. I heard the story about a little boy who had a problem. And he told somebody, I don't know, might have been his mother or somebody, and he told the problem to his mother or to this person. And the person said to him, did you pray about it? He said, well, no, I didn't really. He said, actually, my prayers were all up to date, so I wasn't really concerned very much. Well, good for that little boy. Good. Are your prayers all up to date? And I think most of us would say, no, I haven't quite prayed enough yet. Hezekiah, why didn't you pray about Sennacherib on this date rather than waiting 3 years later to pray about that date? And you would have saved yourself how much money? Read the verse again. 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So I just find those verses very, very challenging, but that covers a lot of time. From the third year of Hezekiah to the 14th year. So those maybe are sufficient comments for Eric and others to make a comment.
I think it's not unheard of where someone goes beyond their faith. Hezekiah, in his first year, started off so well. And I think that perhaps, and then he had some victories too. We read there in verse 7 and 8. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Oh, there wasn't any consequences for some time. But he underestimated the power of this growing empire. And also it says, he subdued the Philistines. They had long been a thorn in Judah's flesh, in his side. The Philistines were hard to subdue.
Amen.
But he did. He subdued. So he was, I think, feeling a little bit overconfident. However, when Lachish now, from the time of Solomon, was one of the principal cities of fortified cities in Judah, and when the king Sennacherib took that Lachish and set up shop there, that was very close to where Jerusalem would be. And when, I guess he got an assessment of the forces of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and his self-confidence, I think, was shattered. He, I think, underestimated, or maybe he didn't underestimate the army so much as he overestimated his own abilities. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. But there comes a point where our confidence in the Lord and self-confidence kind of merge together. You know what I mean? Where we're trusting the Lord, but we're trusting ourselves. And you are then in a very vulnerable position. And I don't think he foresaw the problems. So this attempt at throwing off the yoke of the Assyrians was a bit premature. And I think he's going beyond his present faith at that time. Things could change in the matter of 3 years or so, from the time when they were throwing down the altars, when he had the whole nation behind him, when he celebrated the Passover, when he subdued the Philistines and so on. You tend to think that you're going to go from victory to victory on your own strength. But he was now sadly brought to realization that this was a foe that was far too big for him. And notice now, later on we'll find how Isaiah in particular came alongside Hezekiah and greatly encouraged him. I don't know where Isaiah was at this time. He was a prophet in Israel. I don't know his role in all this. But we'll find that Isaiah came alongside later on when the threat became very much more powerful of the Assyrian threat. But up until this time, he was going beyond his faith, and his faith was failing him here. And so this attempt at buying off this growing threat, it only bought him some time. It didn't remove the threat. It only bought him some time. And during that time, I think that maybe he had a little revival in his own heart, because that attempt was to no avail whatsoever. You know, I think we think of other examples. Peter felt so self-confident. He said, even though all of you, all the other disciples, he said this in the hearing of them, all of them. And of course, that's what made him so embarrassed about the whole thing of denying the Lord, was the fact that he said, if even though all of these deny you, I won't, Lord. Even though I die. Well, his self-confidence was shaken when he was sitting around the fire that night, and the powers of darkness were swirling around the judgment hall and the priest's house. Jerusalem was taken over by the powers of darkness. It was their hour and their power. And poor old little Peter, the brave man, became just like a whimpering little boy. And a maiden girl said, aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you among them? And he denied our Lord. And then three times, just as the Lord had said. But the Lord restored Peter, didn't he?
Amen.
In a wonderful way. We get that so beautifully how he restored him to and put him back into leadership role among the church in Jerusalem. And so is Hezekiah restored. This momentary lack of faith was a great lesson to him, I think, one of the great lessons to this great man, Hezekiah. Don't think that we can criticize Hezekiah for doing that, because we all see the weakness in our own hearts and lives. Just when we think that we have everything under control, when we have victory, then you must be very, very careful. The true measure of a person is seen in their victories. What do they do? How do they handle their victories? Well, those are some comments. Later, humbled and with Isaiah's encouragement, the man of God's encouragement, he triumphed over, or the Lord triumphed, or I should say. Whether or not Hezekiah called for Isaiah or not, we don't know in this passage. It sounds like he acted alone. Hezekiah, verse 14, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Not we have done wrong, I have done wrong.
Amen.
Yeah. My decision. So I think there in that 3 years from the time of celebrating the Passover, and then going out and removing all the pillars and all the objects of worship around Jerusalem, even as far as into Ephraim, those are great, great victories. And then subduing the powerful Philistine confederacy, great victory. And then thinking that he could rebel against that great empire that was growing on their northern front. So I guess when we go into this next section now, this is probably the primary focus of the prophet Isaiah.
Yep.
He devotes a number of chapters, four chapters on this, and so does in the book of Kings. And it's a wonderful read to get a full understanding how the Lord works how the Lord was working then, and examples for us how we could still work today.
Any other comments? All right. Verse 13 says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. This is verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come against him. And verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish. So the king of Assyria was in Lachish then. Now the chronologers, putting all these stories together, say that there is 3 years between verse 13, 14, and verse 17. But verse 17 says, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to Hezekiah. So, where was the king of Assyria in these days? Was he back in Nineveh? Probably not. Probably he was headquartered in Lachish, a major Jewish city that Hezekiah had lost to Sennacherib. That's kind of scary. He paid his gold and silver. Sennacherib didn't go away. He just didn't conquer Jerusalem. But he didn't depart from Lachish or the other cities probably that he had taken. All we know is that in verse 17, he's contacting Hezekiah from Hezekiah's city, Lachish. He's been king there for a long time. Now, Hezekiah was great and mighty and all kinds of wonderful things, but he was fighting. He was at loss for a long time. Christians often assume that when you become a Christian, all your problems go away and that they'll be all gone in the morning, so have a good sleep. And the fact is, they probably will in part go away in the morning, but some of them might stay around for a long time. And some of them might get worse. And so we've got to be careful of those who preach and say, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and all your problems are going to go away. And frankly, they will. At the rapture, when you go up to heaven, all the problems are going to be gone. And you say, yippee, I'm sure glad to be here. And frankly, when the problems get worse, you usually say, Lord, I'd like you to take me to heaven sooner, please. But the Lord often has greater plans for us. And so he leaves us there in the midst of the problems. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Important that I be weak, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so Paul went through all of these kinds of problems, and I think he understood a lot of it from just listening to what happened to Hezekiah. So, verse 17 then. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. Yikes. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. So along comes a special envoy from Sennacherib, and three of his generals probably. This fellow Rabshakeh, his name probably isn't Rabshakeh, it's probably the general or the commander. And anyway, these three guys come up against the city with a great troop behind them. And they say, I just want to talk to the king. And of course, the king isn't going to talk to them. So they speak to the king's envoy. I'm not sure what the word is here. He spoke to the king's men, three of them, and Rabshakeh and his cohort down in the valley, and these three men up on the wall, and they're going to have a conversation. What do you do when your enemy comes and says, it's about time for us to have a public conversation? This happens in politics a lot. I wouldn't want to be a politician for a multitude of reasons. Not the least of which is I wouldn't know what to do in a public conversation like that. So they have this conversation. And this conversation is apparently recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in Isaiah chapter 36. This is an important conversation. We'll read it, get some comments on it. It says, verse 19, Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, because he was back in the city. He wasn't standing on the wall with his three men. Say to him, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? Why are you confident that you can defeat us? What you should do is surrender right now. How dumb for you to keep defeating us. We're right here on your border. So what confidence is this that you have, wherein you trust? You say, but these are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Now, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go up into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust him. So he's saying to them, Hezekiah, Sennacherib is right here. We're here to tell you that you don't have any options. Don't trust in the king of Egypt, because the king of Egypt isn't going to be able to help you. You're wasting your time. Put your hand on him, and the staff that you lean on is going to splinter on you, and the splinters will go right up in your hand. The more you lean on him, it's like grabbing hold tightly to a rose, and the thorns will get into your hand. The king of Egypt is going to be like that. Don't put your trust in him. Verse 22, but if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. So he's saying to them, don't trust in the Lord. Hezekiah took away all the high places. No point in trusting in him. Hezekiah doesn't know who God is. Hezekiah took away these high places. All of you were trusting there. But don't trust in the Lord. That'll never get you anywhere. Verse 23. Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. Don't trust in your own armaments, Hezekiah. You don't have any horses. Horses are for battle. So I said, he said, if you want to fight against the king of Assyria, this is what the king of Assyria will do. He will give 2,000 horses to you to help your army fight against me. But your problem would be you wouldn't be able to get 2,000 riders to ride the horses, because you don't have any defenses, and you know it. So three things you can't trust in. Number one, you can't trust in, I can't even remember what number one was.
Egypt.
Can't trust in Egypt, that's right. Number two, you can't trust in the God who Hezekiah was destroying. And number three, you can't trust in horses. You can't trust in your army. You know you don't have an army. So verse 24. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horses? Am I now come out without the Lord against this place to destroy it? You forgot, Hezekiah, I've got the Lord on my side. Don't pretend to trust the Lord. He's not on your side. He's on my side. He said, the Lord said to me. How do you like that? King of Assyria said, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So the reason that I'm here is because the God, who you call the Lord, said to me, go and destroy that country. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey the Lord. So if you were Hezekiah, how would you feel? You'd feel a little bit hopeless, wouldn't you? It's true you can't get any help from Assyria or from Egypt. Can't get any help from the God you destroyed the high places. Well, you knew that. Couldn't get any help from your own armies. And he said, the Lord told him to go and destroy you. So, two things about this. Number one, it's pretty scary for Hezekiah. Number two, he basically says, in the middle of it all, But you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. And then he says, and that's not going to help you. Does that story remind you of any other story? And the answer is yes. There was a man by the name of Goliath who said, the Lord's not going to help you, David. David said, I'm coming in the name of the God of Israel, the God of whose armies you have defied. This is no longer a battle between the enemy and the king of Israel or Judah. This is a battle between the enemy and the Lord God. Imagine Sennacherib saying, the Lord told me to go and do this. The Lord says, what? I don't remember telling you that. Why would you think I told you that? King of Assyria says, I can lie about God. I can lie about anything. Have you ever heard of a politician lying? Yeah. What happens when you lie and say, God is on my side when he isn't? God says, oh, you want to pick a fight with me, do you? I might just show you something. I told you before. Adolf Hitler's phrase was, Gott mit uns, which means God is with us. There was a cartoon. I didn't read it because it was probably written in 1939. But the cartoon was, Hitler said, Gott mit uns. And the cartoonist said, the little boy said, we got mittens too. Okay, you don't understand that if you don't understand English very well, but we got mittens, okay? And the little boy was right. He said God is with us, and God was no more with us than if he'd had a pair of mittens. This king made a terrible mistake. He said God is with us. And instead of picking a fight with Hezekiah, he said, I'll pick a fight with Hezekiah's God. Who's going to win when you pick a fight with God? Don't have to be terribly smart to figure that one out. So that's the first section. Lots of arguments back and forth on this, but I think that's a very telling story. Any other comments on that before we keep going?
just a comment on the on one of those, on Lachish, the reason why Sennacherib, of course, would take that, it's a city that actually controls the highway along the plain from, if an army from Egypt would want to go north to attack, which they did later on, to fight the Persians. And they were soundly defeated. They would go through, Lachish was actually a city that was strategically placed to protect that route. And in the next few verses, we'll read that Sennacherib's plans changed because the Ethiopians, hosting a big army, no doubt, the Ethiopians and Egyptians often joined together. There was a campaign of the Ethiopians coming north to confront Sennacherib. So Lachish was a very important city then, because Jerusalem is kind of way up in the mountains. It's kind of out of the way. There's the King's Highway on the north going through Edom on the east side of the Jordan River. That was a trade route from Syria to Egypt. And then there was the other highway, the coastal highway, that went up along the coast, like through Philistine territory in Gaza, up to the Mediterranean, to the Mesopotamia, that way. And so, but Jerusalem was situated up in the mountains, so it was kind of out of the way. It wasn't central for those big armies to go by. Now, the Ethiopian and Egyptians were very, very powerful together. The Egyptians never really recovered their great power that they used to have after the destruction by, at the time of Moses. That empire pretty much fell, and it never really regained its great status as a superpower. But aided by the Ethiopians, are very powerful. They did, and they were a threat to Assyria. The other thing that we mentioned here is that strange statement made by, not sure who it was, one of them, the Rabshakeh, I guess, that said to Hezekiah, the Lord has said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. Now, he certainly did not, the Lord did not say to him, go destroy Judah, but he was the Lord's servant. There he was commissioned by the Lord to take Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. And later on, especially in the book of Nahum, when you'll read that they did the Lord's bidding, but they did it in such a cruel way, God then is going to judge them for the way in which they did it. They went way beyond what God had wanted him to do. They were an instrument in God's hand to take the northern kingdom, just as Babylonians were instruments in God's hand to remove the southern kingdom some 60, 70 or so odd years later. So, or it'll be more than that, maybe 100 years later after this. So he wasn't lying completely, although he was going far beyond his mandate. The Lord did never told him to go down to Judah, I don't believe. So just those couple sort of historical notes to be brought into this. I didn't really study the name of these men. They're called the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. They are given a definite article there, but they are in italics here. And so the translators of my New King James give it a definite article as though they are some generals or something. And it's quite possible that that's the case. You mentioned that, I think, Harold, did you?
Yes.
That they weren't personal names.
Mr. Newbery has helped us here. And so his translations are Tartan, the great increase. So again, probably not a personal name, but the name is the great increase. Rabsaris, the chief eunuch, and Rabshakeh, the chief cupbearer. So those are his translations.
They're probably chief officials in.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, chief officials. All right. So here's the situation. These three chief officials come to outside the city, and up on the wall are three of Hezekiah's chief officials. And who else? Well, everybody in the city who's got a pair of ears is going to be leaning out the window saying, I wonder what these guys are going to say. And so you can imagine the embarrassment for this conversation to be heard. Oftentimes, when politicians are in meetings in our day, the reporters are kept outside. Nobody listens at all. And so verse 26 of our chapter says, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto the Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. And so they were all listening on the wall. What are these enemies going to say? Everybody listening. And the three of Hezekiah's people say, this is a conversation that really, from a political point of view, should be kept quiet. So speak in the Syrian language. And I think the logic is so that the people in Jerusalem don't hear the terrible threats that you're issuing to Hezekiah. Now, the interesting thing is that he didn't say, speak in the Assyrian language, because we understand your language. He said, speak to us in the Syrian language. Rabshakeh and Sennacherib had conquered Syria as well, and they probably spoke Syrian as well as Assyrian and Syrian, but it was the common language of Syria. Syria was a lingua franca, basically a common language for the region. And I think just as English is the common language in many parts of the world, and just as Swahili is probably a common language in Africa, so Syrian was probably the common language of that part of the world. Lots of other minor languages, the common language, Syrian. So they're saying, speak to us in the Syrian language. We understand it, but all the Jews on the wall, they don't understand it. And frankly, we don't want them to hear what you're saying. So that's what they were saying. Verse 27, Rabshakeh said unto them, has my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? What a terrible thing to say. But he's basically saying, we chose to speak to you in the Hebrew language in order to terrify your populace so that they wouldn't pay any attention to Hezekiah, regardless of what he said. But Eric has been speaking to us about the fact that Hezekiah had brought spiritual reform to those people. And frankly, many of the people on the wall would have heard properly, even though Eliakim said, don't use that language. I think many of them heard the word, and they weren't terribly worried because they were trusting in Hezekiah's God as well. Well, I've gone probably a couple of minutes beyond what I should have. So we got down to verse 27, more or less. We'll go beyond that next week. We're looking at passages now in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. We'll probably be going back and forth. We won't get it all, but at least we'll begin to get some of the emphasis from some of those books. We'll ask somebody, please, to close in prayer for us, and praise the Lord that this story ends well. Hezekiah wins.
Beloved Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Amen.
You're such a gracious God. We know that even in that prayer, and hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We know that thy will always be the real end of all things. And Lord, when we realize how we heathen are basically nothing in your eyes, and we realize we know the end of the story, knowing that indeed God is in control.
Amen.
Children are the apple of his eye, and we know that when they challenge them, that God is there with them, and he'll do it according to his will, but it will always be that he'll deal with the ungodly and protect his own people. We thank you, Lord, that thou art that God. Lord, I thank you for this day, for the Lord's Day, when we can set aside this day to remember the most important of all things, and that is when our precious Savior came to this world and was willing to go to the cross, and in doing so, provide that great salvation so that all human beings have that same opportunity for salvation or perishing in hell. Lord, you are so kind, and we thank you that we could remember you this day, this morning, and what a precious meeting it was when we could sing those songs and the prayers and then take the emblems. Lord, you are such a loving God, and we love you and look forward that we will soon be with you. We realize that the day of the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and we look forward to that day. In the meantime, be with us, Lord. We commit ourselves to you for this new week that we'll be facing tomorrow. I pray that we'll remember to commit ourselves to you, because we know that there's no problem too great for you. And we just thank you that the story of Hezekiah emphasizes that so beautifully. Bless us now.
Amen.
And bless that Eric and Harold, who were here, that gave us that study on Hezekiah. We're so grateful, Lord, because these stories, the Bible says, are the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we thank you that this is inspired and that we can trust it. Bless us now as we go into the week. May your hand be upon each one that's here. Thank you for everyone that came out to this Bible study, and trust that we feel blessed by what we studied. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.